A few years ago, my wife Betty and I had the opportunity of traveling to Maranatha Bible Camp near North Platte to visit our son Caleb and his wife Michelle and their children. And when we went there, they were in the dining hall with lots of other people. And when we arrived, we walked into the dining room, and all of a sudden, when we walked in, one of my grandsons, who was about 3 or 4 at the time, saw me, and he goes, "Grandpa!" And he ran clear across the dining hall, and I knelt down, and he ran into my arms. I just want to tell you, as a grandparent, it doesn't get any better than that. When you think of my response to my grandson, is there a possibility there's that kind of comparison to how God views you as one of His children? If you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, how does God respond to you? Is it with open arms? Is it with a sense of the fact that you're His and you're very special? I think answers to those kinds of questions are clearly seen in the passage we're looking at today. Really, the whole chapter of Ephesians chapter 2, and then of course we're looking primarily at the ending of that chapter, the last half of that chapter, but I think it's important for us to just reflect a little bit on what Ephesians 2 has already been telling us, because Paul begins by pointing to where we were. Before we knew Christ, what were we like? What was it really like? What does the Bible say about who we were? Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, which is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What a bleak picture. But that's who we were. That's who we are apart from Christ. But when Christ intervenes, everything changes. And we read that wonderful contrast beginning in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us with Him, up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." How does God view us? How do you view yourself? In order to view yourself properly, you have to understand how God views you. And how does God view you? He views you as one who has been redeemed. He views you as one who's been made alive together with Christ. He views you as someone that is so united with Jesus Christ that you are very special and precious to Him. And we know what God the Father thinks of His Son. He's very well pleased with Him. And it's good to think in terms of understanding that God has that same kind of affection for us, the very same kind of affection. Verse 10, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Are good works important? Is serving the Lord important? Extremely important. It's part of why God called us to Himself. But it's rooted in the fact that He has made us His workmanship. He has made us His work of art by a master craftsman. He has made us His masterpiece. When we look at what we were before He called us and look at what He has made us and is continuing to make us, we stand in awe of that, because God says of you, believer in Jesus Christ, you are His masterpiece. You're His work of art by a master craftsman. And I think when we understand that by His mercy and grace, He views us that way. It changes everything. But Paul's not completely done with that discussion. He's made the sharp contrast between what we were and who we are now. But then he kind of moves back and discusses it again. And he talks about it in the sense of our heritage. And our heritage is that of being Gentiles if we are not of Jewish descent. And as Gentiles, again, we had no hope apart from Christ. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you at that time were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Once again, he paints this very bleak picture. This is who you were. He wants the Gentiles to remember how terrible their past really was. And he lays it all out on the table. It's like, this is your hopeless condition. And I think it's very important for us to understand that, because as I look around the room today, I think all of you are Gentiles. I don't think any of you are of Jewish descent. I could be wrong, but I don't think any of you are. If you are not of Jewish descent, if you are not of Israeli descent, the Gentile word applies to you, and it applies to me. So we need to understand on a very personal level, this applies to us. And there was a lot of conflict. I think we need to understand that before Christ, Jews and Gentiles didn't get along at all. They basically hated each other. The Gentiles had plenty of derogatory names and ideas about the Jews, and the Jews had plenty of animosity toward the Gentiles. The Jews actually, in this time that we're reading, in the days of the New Testament, they actually believed that the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. There was a common motto in those days, and it went like this: The best of the serpents crush, the best of the Gentiles kill. At this point in history, many Jewish women would refuse to help a Gentile woman give birth because that would just produce another Gentile, another heathen. So they would just hands off. If the baby dies, so be it. When a Jew would enter Palestine after being outside the land of Palestine, before they entered the land of Palestine, they would shake off their sandals and they would shake off their clothing and they would try to get the dust of the Gentiles off so they wouldn't bring it into the promised land. Very few Gentiles were allowed to go into Jewish homes. Jews would almost never go into a Gentile home for the fear of being contaminated in some way. If a young Jewish man fell in love with a Gentile woman, or a woman fell in love with a Gentile man and they got married, if a Jew married a Gentile, you know what their family would do? They would actually have a funeral service. They would say, that person is dead to our family. They are no more. They would totally reject them for the rest of their life. That was the attitude. And the Jews were very proud of their role over the Gentiles. As we see here in chapter 2, verse 11, they talked about being of the circumcision. The Gentiles were of the uncircumcision, were of the circumcision. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was commanded by God to be circumcised. All of the male descendants were commanded by God to be circumcised, all the male descendants of Abraham. It was something that was to show that they were special. It was something to be an outward sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and the Jewish nation. It was something that set them apart. And the Jews became very proud of that, to where they would say of themselves, "We are the circumcised," and they would say of the Gentiles, "You're uncircumcised." And let me tell you, that was a racial slur. That was a put down. But it's what they really believed. Now in verse 11, Paul makes it clear that this circumcision was performed by in the flesh by human hands. He's saying very clearly this was an outward action. It had nothing to do with the heart. It really didn't change people internally. But this was clearly the attitude of the Jewish people in this regard. They were very proud of that they were of the circumcision. So this separation was very real on that regard. But then Paul goes on in verse 12 to talk about even more of the divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles. In verse 12, Paul, being a Jew himself, speaks to the Gentiles and says, "You were at that time separate from Christ." Christ means Messiah. They had no direct connection to the Messiah, God's promised deliverer. The Messiah was promised to the Jews, not the Gentiles. The Messiah was born a Jew, not a Gentile. They were separated from Christ. But that wasn't all. Verse 12, "You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." Excluded could be translated alienated. They were alienated from the nation of Israel. They were aliens. Historically, some Gentiles became proselytes and fit into the Jewish culture, but overall, the Gentiles were totally outside, alienated from the nation. They had no rights as citizens. They had no privileges as citizens. But in verse 12, it goes on, "You were strangers from the covenants of promise." God had made covenants with Jewish men. He'd made covenants to those men regarding the nation. He made covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon, all relating to the nation of Israel. Gentiles had none of those. They were separate from that. That's one key reason many of the Pharisees would pray daily, "Oh God, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile." One commentator put it this way, "God had made his chosen people into a theocracy, a nation of whom he himself was king and lord. He gave that nation a special blessing, protection, and love. He gave them his covenants, his law, his priesthood, his sacrifices, his promises, and his guidance." The Gentiles had none of that. But verse 12 goes on saying of the Gentiles, "They have no hope and they were without God in this world." That's what Paul says toward the Gentiles. "This was true of you. They were utterly hopeless. They didn't even have God." Now that doesn't mean they didn't worship anything. Many of them had gods, little g. They worshiped idols. They worshiped many different gods. But they didn't know the one true God of Israel. They were hopeless. And the challenges of this is that they could do nothing about it. This is a hopeless, helpless, terrible situation to be in. You need to understand, this is the condition of us and our ancestors. But I'm so glad that this chapter does not end here. I'm so glad it does not end with verse 13. Because in verse 13, that it doesn't end with verse 12... I'm so thankful that in verse 13 it says, "But now." But now. What an amazing contrast. God intervened. That's found often in this chapter. You may have picked up the pattern. In verse 4, it says, "But God," after telling us about our horrible condition and lostness when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 4, "But God." Now verse 13, "But now," verse 19, "So then." The wonderful news is that when God intervenes, everything changes. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When a Gentile trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses him from all sin. So through the blood of Jesus Christ, all of us who are Gentiles, who were by family origin excluded from all the blessings that the Jews enjoyed, we're no longer outside. We're welcomed in. It's a radical change. We're no longer outcasts. We are welcomed guests, welcomed family. And I think we need to understand that this was part of God's plan from the very beginning. Clear back in Genesis 12, when God first spoke to Abraham and chose him to be the father of the Jewish nation, his message for Abraham was not simply that he was going to bless the Jews, but he was also going to bless the world, because he said to Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So this was God's original plan, and it wasn't lived out very well. It became something where the Jews saw themselves as exclusive. Instead of drawing Gentiles to the one true God, they pretty much repelled them from the one true God. And that was his ultimate purpose, was to draw everyone to the one true God through the nation of Israel and through the seed of Abraham, referring, I believe, primarily to Jesus Christ, the one who was born a Jew, who came to die for the sins of not only the Jews, but the whole world. So that the whole world could be brought near to God. Again, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off," who's that? Gentiles, "have now been brought near by the blood of Christ." So let me ask you, believer in Jesus Christ today, how does God view you? Does he view you as who you were? Or does he view you as the one who has been brought near through the blood of Jesus? Does he view you with open arms? That seems to be the clear indication of this whole discussion. He knows you. He knows everything about you. But you're still near and dear to his heart. And it's all because of Christ. Verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace." It's interesting, in the Greek, it simply reads, "He is our peace." But in the Greek, the "he" is emphatic. So in the English language, this helps bring clarity in our thinking. He himself, Christ himself, is our peace. Who brought peace to this mess, this division, this separation? Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Verse 14 says, he made both groups into one. Talking about what? Jews and Gentiles. Made them into a new group, a new entity. He didn't make Gentiles Jews, and he didn't make Jews Gentiles, but he brought both groups into one new entity called the church. And in so doing, he brought Jews and Gentiles together. Verse 15 says, he made the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is a huge change. Because from the time of Abraham until the time Christ showed up on the scene, there were two groups of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. After Christ came, and on the day of Pentecost, when he established the church, something brand new came on the scene. It was no longer simply Jews and Gentiles, part of our heritage into which we were born. It was the church. And this amazing reconciliation was able to take place between two groups that had been highly opposed to one another. He made the two into one new man, verse 15 says, thus establishing peace. Think about the significance of that. Because up to this point in history, the location where God on earth was primarily worshipped was the temple in Jerusalem. That was a place where Jews from all over Palestine and beyond would come to worship on a regular basis. They'd come to the temple and they would worship the one true God. But what was true of the temple? What was true of the temple is that the Gentiles were not allowed to go into the inner temple area. There was this area outside the temple area that was called the court of the Gentiles, and no Gentiles could go in there. There was a very real emotional and spiritual wall between the court of the Gentiles and the inner court. There was a spiritual wall, but there was also a physical wall in the literal temple. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that in Herod's temple, the temple that was in place when these words were written in the book of Ephesians, in Herod's temple, between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Israelites, was a 5-foot high wall. And on it was a sign that was written in Latin and Greek, these words: no Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. To be interpreted, that means Gentiles, no trespassing under the penalty of death. It didn't simply mean Gentile trespassers will be prosecuted. It means Gentile trespassers will be killed. And what is fascinating about that is that in the last couple of hundred years, 150 years, archaeological excavations in Jerusalem have unearthed some of those inscriptions. You can read similar inscriptions by going to Turkey. I'm trying to find in my notes here exactly where that was. In Istanbul, Turkey, at the Archaeological Museum, you'll see some of those statements that have been unearthed in archaeological digs. In the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem, you can see the same. This wall was the real deal. It was very real. And the wall that was literally there and the signs that were literally there just very clearly illustrated that huge division between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in verse 15, on top of that, we see that the Mosaic law, and I would take this primarily as the ceremonial part of the law, it kept the Jews from the Gentiles because the Jews were told they couldn't do a whole bunch of things that the Gentiles did. There were things they couldn't touch, and there were things they couldn't eat, and there were things they couldn't be around, and it all separated them from the Gentiles, and it was condemning in very many ways, and God just took care of that and brought them together as two groups so that they could worship and serve God as the church. And what is amazing is that Christ came to shed His blood on the cross so that not only could there be this union between Gentiles and Jews, but even more importantly, there could be a reconciliation between mankind and God. And both the Jews and the Gentiles needed that. Again, look at verse 13. Let's just read this whole section. It makes sense if it's read together. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. That's the church, thus establishing peace. So there's that peace between Gentiles and Jews, but keep reading verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So not only is this horrible division between Jews and Gentiles taken care of by the cross of Jesus Christ, so is this very significant divide between God and mankind. That bridge had, that opening, that chasm had to be bridged. And the cross of Jesus Christ does that. William MacDonald says this: the cross is God's answer to racial discrimination, segregation, anti-Semitism, bigotry, and every form of strife between men. Do you see why the unity of the body is so important? It's so important to God's fundamental design. John Stott wrote these words: Christ crucified has thus brought into being nothing less than a new, united human race, united in itself and united to its Creator. So, dear Christian friend, today, how does God see you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, how does God see you? He sees you as reconciled with other believers. He sees you as reconciled with Him. Verse 19, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That's how God sees you, as a fellow citizen with all the other saints. He sees you as God's household. He sees you as part of His family. Having been built, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are no longer strangers and aliens. We are citizens. We are in God's family. And we're part of God's temple. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it says here very clearly, Jesus is the cornerstone. We sang about that earlier today. And the cornerstone in ancient buildings was extremely important. It was the main stone to the entire building, because if the cornerstone was laid in place properly, which it was very carefully done, then the rest of the building would line up. It would line up adjoining walls so that they would be lined up properly with each other. It would help when it came to the roof, that the roof would be attached properly because the cornerstone was in place properly. And when things were properly lined up with the cornerstone, the rest of the building went together amazingly well. And I think that the readers of Ephesians would have understood perhaps something of the Jewish temple, because the Jewish temple, archaeologists have unearthed some of the cornerstones that were found in Herod's temple. Do you know how big they were? They were larger than a railroad boxcar. They are huge. And Herod's temple was designed in such a way that that cornerstone would be put in place, this large cornerstone, so that the stones could be put next to it so that the rest of the temple could go up. And Herod's temple in the days of the New Testament was one of the amazing wonders of the world. It was a phenomenal, beautiful building. Now, as we think about that, there's so much that we could apply to our lives, realizing that when we're in tune with the cornerstone, when we're in tune with Jesus Christ, it's amazing how well the temple fits together and how well the temple functions. And what is amazing here is that Christ is the cornerstone, but who makes up the rest of the temple in this temple idea? Who makes up the rest of the temple? We do. We do. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is still being built. The universal church. Verse 22. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Think about that. Think about that in the context of the discussion here. As Gentiles who weren't even allowed to go into the inner area of the temple where all the Jewish people could go. As those who were excluded by this physical and very spiritual and emotional wall, divided from the temple, from even going into the very presence of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. As those who were excluded from the temple were taken from that kind of position, and all of a sudden, not only are we invited, come on into the temple, we are the temple. We are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God through His Holy Spirit. That is a radical, radical transformation. And it's all by God's grace, His undeserved favor. You talk about being drawn near. It doesn't get any nearer than that. So, dear Christian, today, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you have received that free gift of God through Jesus Christ, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ for the eternal forgiveness of your sins, I have great news for you. He views you in a very special way. How does He view you? Ephesians 2 couldn't be any more clear. As alive together with Christ, you are closely identified with His Son, the one who died for us. You have a permanent union with Him. He views you as in Christ and alive together with Him and raised up with Him in the heavenlies, all from chapter 2. He views you as His masterpiece, His workmanship. He views you as reconciled with others and reconciled, even more importantly, with Him. He sees you as a fellow citizen with the saints. He sees you as part of His family, as part of His household, and He views you as His temple, the place where He dwells. So when you run to Him, what is His response? I'm convinced it's with open arms. You know, when my grandson ran to me, I knew he had his failures. I knew he had his struggles. But when he ran to me, my arms were open wide. And that is how God views you. He delights in you. And if you really believe that, it will change everything in your life. If you really believe that, it will change everything. It will change how you think. It will change how you live. It will change how you work in your job. It will change how you relate as a family. It will change how we function as a church, as a local body. It changes everything. It changes our perspective every day. When we wake up, knowing that we have a loving Heavenly Father that through the sacrifice of His Son holds His arms out wide to us, ready to embrace us. Oftentimes at Thanksgiving, I hope you take time to list some of the things you're thankful for. And I think the list should be very long because we are greatly blessed. But I want to tell you, at the very top needs to be what we're talking about today. If you know Christ as your Savior, is there anything better than knowing the truth of verse 13? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're not far off anymore. We are near. And if you really believe that, it changes everything. So, let me ask you, are you ready to be changed? Let's pray. Father, the more we study your grace, the more we understand your grace in our lives, the more we have to say it really is amazing, and that's not just a cliche. We know we don't deserve this kind of treatment. We don't deserve to have all these amazing blessings we have in Christ through this, the shed blood that he poured out on the cross. We don't deserve to be your family. We don't deserve to be in your presence. We don't deserve to be your temple. We don't deserve to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, but Father, we are so thankful you did not give us what we deserved. You gave us what we needed. And you gave us a wonderful Savior who has enriched us more than we've ever comprehended. And I pray, especially this Thanksgiving week, that we, Lord, in a special way, would just be reminded again of the riches of your grace. And may they just change our perspective today and this week and Thanksgiving Day and every day of our lives. May we reflect this amazing grace that you've sent our way. And we will give you eternal thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.